God the Holy Spirit, number 6 in the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, July the 1st, 2020.
Well, tonight we're going to deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And that is clearly one of the most misunderstood, misapplied, and mixed up doctrines in the church. What about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Who or what is the Holy Spirit? What about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What about spiritual gifts? What about the charismatic movement? We're going to touch on some of that as we go through the process tonight, but some of my friends question whether Baptists even have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They really wonder about us. Well, of course we do. Stephen Olford suggested that the sin of the Old Testament was rejection of God the Father. The sin of the New Testament was rejection of God the Son. And the modern day sin is the rejection of God the Holy Spirit. Maybe a bit overstated, but he's on to something. I understand what he was trying to say. And I think there is a level of truth to that. The problem is not that there is a lack of teaching on the Holy Spirit. There's that in abundance. The problem is misinformation and outright falsehood. Some folks have a lack of information, but that's due to people trying to avoid the extremes, extreme views and practices, and they just don't want to be a part of that. In some respects, Baptists are like the disciples of John in Acts chapter 19 and verse 2. We've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And that goes back to Vance Havner. Vance Havner said, "We Baptists are so afraid of getting out on a limb, we won't even get in the tree." And that was true to a large extent for a lot of Baptist folks. I don't think it's true anymore. But in the height of the charismatic movement, there was a tendency to shy away from that completely. But we can't afford to do that because the Holy Spirit's the third person of the Trinity. This is the essence, this is the nature, this is the character of God. So we can't avoid the topic, then we need to make sure we deal with it in a biblical fashion. We've already talked about the fact that the Bible's clear about the nature of God. That the God who reveals himself in Scripture is Trinitarian. He's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One in essence, three in person. Now, there's mystery in that. It's not illogical, but there is mystery. There are aspects of that that we can't fully grasp, we can't fully understand, because God is incomprehensible and that we can never comprehensively understand all there is about God. But we know what God has revealed. And God has revealed himself in this way. God has made it known that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Always has been. He's eternally been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wasn't the Father who became the Son, who became the Holy Spirit. He has always been all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Always. That's mysterious. There are some things about that we don't know. There are questions unanswered. Because God hasn't chosen to reveal it to us. God hasn't chosen to tell us. So the secret things belong to the Lord. And so rather than speculate on things the Lord hasn't bothered to tell us, I think we need to focus on what the Lord has told us, what the Lord has revealed about him and about his nature. We also believe, because God is one in essence, that all of the attributes of God the Father are the attributes of the Son and the attributes of the Holy Spirit. What is true of God is true of all three persons within the Trinity. We've talked about God the Father and God the Son, so tonight, God the Holy Spirit. That's Article 2, Section C. And let me read that to you. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, fully divine. He inspired holy men of old to write the Scriptures. Through human illumination, he enables men to understand truth. He exalts Christ and convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration. At the moment of regeneration, he baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. He cultivates Christian character, comforts believers, bestows the spiritual gifts by which they serve God through His church. He seals the believer unto the day of redemption. His presence in the Christian is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. He enlightens and empowers the believer and the church in worship, evangelism, and service. So that's our statement. Those are the things, that's the brief statement of what we believe about God the Holy Spirit. Again, our statement of faith is not exhaustive. It doesn't say everything there is to say about God the Holy Spirit. It hits the highlights. It touches on the issues that we think are most significant and the things that we need to be in agreement about. Again, there are areas where we'll disagree. And we're writing a statement of faith for a large number of believers, a large number of churches. When you're talking about trying to develop a doctrinal statement that satisfies everyone, that's an impossible task. But it's written broad enough that people of differing views on some issues would be able to both embrace the statement. So that's why maybe it's not as specific in some areas as I would like or as you would like. But it deals with essential things that I think are significant. So let's just kind of walk through it, and then I want to talk specifically about some of the things in light of this. It begins by saying the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, fully divine. And those last two words are added to the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. It's not in the 63, it's not in the 25. And again, it's because of issues that were going on in the latter part of the 90s and so forth, that they felt like they needed to state explicitly that we believe that the Spirit is fully divine. So the statement speaks to the fact that the Spirit is eternal. He's personal. And He's everything that we said about God. So again, tying it all back together, it's not God the Father has some attributes, the Son has some different ones, and maybe they overlap, and the Spirit has still others. All of the attributes of God are true for all of the persons of the Godhead. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but you have lied to God." So there you have the statement of the Holy Spirit and God being equated. Why did you lie to the Spirit? Why did you lie to God? So there is scriptural basis for our statement that the Holy Spirit is God. They are equated there in Acts chapter 5. Also in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, where Paul talks about no one knows a man except the spirit of the man that's in him, and no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God who comprehends him. Again, that's equating the Spirit with God, because we stated earlier, God is incomprehensible to us. He is above and beyond His creation. We can't wrap our minds around it. But if you can wrap your mind around God, if you can comprehensively understand God, then you would have to be God. So, again, this is part of the basis for why we insist that the Holy Spirit is God. Then it goes on to state that He, the Holy Spirit, inspired men of old to write the Scripture. So again, we see that our doctrines are tied together. It's not the doctrine of Scripture. We got that settled. Let's set it aside and we move on to the doctrine of God. Our doctrine of Scripture informs our doctrine of God. Our doctrine of God informs our doctrine of the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Scripture. They're all tied together. Men were moved by the Spirit of God to write. 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So again, this is part of the role of God the Holy Spirit in redemption and in the work of creation and the work of relating to man, is that he is the one who inspired. He is the one who moved in the hearts of these men. Now, also notice, we are explicit in our doctrinal statement about God the Holy Spirit using the personal pronoun masculine, he. And that's intentional. Again, it's because of things that are popular. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force. He's not an influence. He is a person. And Scripture refers to him in the masculine, so we insist on doing that in our statement of faith. Now, we talk about inspiration. I think there's part of that we need to look at. Through illumination, he enables men to understand the truth. You need to see how our statement on inspiration and illumination are connected and why we make both of those. An event occurs, and in that event, God reveals himself. God manifests himself in something that he does. And once God has manifested himself in some way, he then inspires someone to write the record of that manifestation. He inspires someone to write the record of that revelation. And then he takes that inspired record of the revelation and he illumines the heart of man to understand the inspired record of the manifestation. So this is how God is communicating with us. This again ties back into our doctrine of Scripture and why we insist on going back to Scripture and why we insist on the Scripture being the final rule and judge and the final authority. Okay, then the Holy Spirit exalts Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is in exalting, honoring, magnifying, lifting up Christ, the name of Christ. Now, I think we do need to quickly make reference to a misunderstood verse in the King James in John 16:13, that the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself, because that's led a whole bunch of folks to say that the Holy Spirit never talks about himself. Well, that's not what the phrase means. It means he doesn't speak on his own authority. He is in union with the Father and the Son as he speaks. So the newer translations, most of them will have something to the effect, he does not speak on his own authority. The context in which Jesus says that in John 16 is Jesus is saying, there's a lot of other things I need to tell you. There are other things I need to teach you, but you're not ready for that. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to explain these things to you. And it's in that context he says he doesn't speak of himself. Meaning, when he brings this truth to you, it's not unique to the Holy Spirit. It's not his words. It's God's word. It's our communication to you. It's who we are as Father, Son, and Spirit communicating the same message. So it is the work of the Spirit in exalting Christ. And related to us, he convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Now we're really familiar with the idea of God convicting of sin. And when we think of conviction, that's normally what we're thinking about. Because we say, man, I was really convicted about this, and we name it and talk about how we had this feeling that that was wrong and I shouldn't have done that. But the work of the Spirit, according to John 16, is that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the convicting, convincing work of the Spirit is partially to awaken us to sin. What is sin? This is sin. This is a violation. This is what sin means. But also to convict us of the fact that there is a righteousness provided through the person of Christ, through his work, a righteousness that is from God. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit is convicting us, convincing us, showing us there is righteousness that is available to us, and then also convicting and convincing us of a coming judgment. All of that is part of the work of the Spirit within us. He calls men to the Savior, and He affects regeneration. Again, our doctrinal understanding of regeneration and salvation is that no one is saved apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. People don't just decide to get saved. People don't just decide to believe in Jesus. It comes through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So that's why we make the statement that He calls to the Savior and affects regeneration. He brings about the new birth. No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him, according to John 6. So again, this is part of the working of the Holy Spirit. Then we come to another addition for the 2000. At the moment of regeneration, He baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. That, again, is an addition, that it takes place at the moment of conversion. At conversion, the believer is made a part of the family of God. He is baptized into the church. Capital C, talking about the church universal, talking about the body of Christ, talking about all true believers being made part of the church. The Bible knows nothing of a person being saved and separated from, not a part of, the church, capital C, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God. There's no place in Scripture for somebody not connected with the church. And part of the work of the Spirit is baptizing, initiating, bringing us into, making us a part of the church. Now, there's also the church, lowercase c, and that's, we're talking about Trinity or Red Fork Baptist or Carbondale Assembly, whatever church you might join and be a part of. You can join church little c. You don't join church capital C. When you come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit makes you a part of that family, and you don't decide that. You are made part of the church by the work of the Holy Spirit. So, again, that's why we make the statement, at the moment of conversion, He baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. So, everyone is made a part of the church universal, the body of Christ. The Spirit then cultivates Christian character. So it is the Spirit working in us, conforming us to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus, changing our desires, working on our will, all those kind of things. He comforts believers. He bestows the spiritual gifts by which they, meaning the believers, serve as a whole, serve God through His church. So, again, the work of the Spirit, cultivating, sanctifying, comforting believers, encouraging believers by His presence, bestowing gifts. And note again that the gifts are given to believers for the sake of the church. It's not for personal edification. It isn't for you to carry around in your pocket and pull out at parties and wow people about, look at my gift and look at what I can do. The gifts are given for the sake of building up, edifying, strengthening the church, the body. I mean, take a careful look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, those passages dealing with spiritual gifts in particular. And note the language of the body of Christ and members each having a role, each having a part to play, and each necessary for the church to function and be what God intends the church to be. We also go on to say that he seals the believer unto the day of redemption. A seal did two things in the ancient world. It said, this is who this belongs to, and this is where that's going. So the Holy Spirit is the seal, marking us as belonging to God and marking us as destined for heavenly glory. That we belong to God and we are on our way home to be with God. His presence in the Christian is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. So, again, this is perseverance. This is our assurance. How can I be sure that he who began the good work in me will bring it to completion? Well, he promised to do that. How does he do that? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, sealing us, marking us, claiming us, identifying us. By his presence, he is our surety. He is our guarantee. He's the down deposit that assures us that the rest is going to be paid. He enlightens, empowers the believer and the church in worship, evangelism, and service. Worship, evangelism, service, this is what we're to be about individually. This is what we're to be about as a church. And we state categorically in our statement of faith that can only be done through the work, the empowering, the presence of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches, apart from me you can do nothing, he let us know exactly what he expected from us. Nothing. And we've never disappointed him. On our own, we can't do any of this. If you think you can go out and evangelize on your own, apart from the Spirit of God, you've got another think coming, because you're not smart enough, you're not eloquent enough to bring about salvation. That's the work of God. And unless the Spirit of God awakens the heart, unless the Spirit of God opens their eyes to the truth of the gospel, I don't care how powerfully you preach, I don't care how much you plead and how passionately you plead, no one will come to faith apart from the work of the Spirit of God. It is absolutely essential. And no true worship takes place without the presence and the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God as well. All of that, worship, evangelism, service, everything absolutely requires the presence, the work, and the power of the Holy Spirit. So, as Baptists, we shouldn't shy away from speaking of the Holy Spirit, because we wouldn't be saved without the presence and work of the Spirit. We can't worship without the presence and Spirit being the presence and power of the Spirit being with us. We can't do evangelism. We can't serve other people. We can't do anything without the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So, of course, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Of course, we believe in the necessity of that. If you have comments or questions at this point, I'm going to then draw some conclusions from this, but that's just a quick walk through the statement. Yes, sir. Michael.
Evidence. Do we see other people that they are filled with the Holy Spirit?
I'm sorry, I didn't get all of that.
What kind of, I'm in a truck stop, it's very noisy here, so I've got to turn the headset down.
Okay.
What evidence do we have when we look at other people that the Holy Spirit is working in their lives and not a false spirit, not a false prophet?
Well, I think first you look to see, is it biblical fruit? Is it the fruit that the Scripture reveals? And I'm convinced the fruit of the Spirit is not speaking in tongues. It's a holy life. It's the presence of holiness and the mindset and all of those kind of things. So I think you do have to be careful. I think there is a false standard that is used too often. The primary evidence to me of the presence of the Spirit of God is a holy life, is a belief, a trust in, a commitment to the biblical truth and revelation of the nature of Christ, the nature of God, and the things of God, and not on if somebody emphasizes the flashy gifts, those manifestations, to the exclusion of these other issues, that's a real problem. Okay, you've had an experience of speaking in tongues, but what's your lifestyle? What do you believe about the nature of Christ? What do you believe about this? And so that would be my answer, that you look for fruit that is consistent with what Scripture teaches about the nature of God and the truth revealed. Does that answer your question, or do you want to take it another direction, or...
That answers in part. That's really good when you have a good understanding of a person's life. I'm more thinking of here in the trucking world, I meet people every day that I've never seen before, by the thousands. Mm-hmm. And you can't know their lifestyle. You can't you can grasp what they're like while you're talking to them, or someone can testify about them, but what evidence and what standard can you use to evaluate whether they're filled with God's Spirit when you don't have much time to look at them? You don't have much time to know their background.
Right. Well, I guess I would say part of it would be, does there seem to be a witness between us? Does there seem to be some agreement? For instance, when I was in Argentina and met with a pastor, we didn't speak the same language, but there was just a spirit that there was a connection. I can't go solely on that because perceptions lie. But that's one of the things I would look for. Does there seem to be a commonality in our hearts? Does there seem to be agreement on a more fundamental level beyond the surface? I think I also would have to look at their words. What words do they use? How do they describe it? And what's the spirit and attitude as you talk about spiritual things with them? And it's an inexact science. I can't know definitively, and that's why I think we all have to say ultimately the Lord is the judge on everyone, because I can know someone for some time and be convinced in my heart that I think this guy's a true believer, and then he does something that would say to me he was not a believer at all. Maybe he walks away from the faith completely. So I think I stay in an attitude of prayer and ask the Lord to help me to discern. But I also, my personal practice is, I give the person the benefit of the doubt until they say or do something that raises a red flag or a question in my mind or heart. Again, I don't know any other way to answer that, because I don't have the gift that I can spot immediately and know. But I talk to some people that say they're Christian, but the more we talk, they have very unchristian ideas and views, and that causes a red flag for me to question if we got opportunity to probe that issue and see where they go with it. But if it's a quick encounter that I don't have very long, I tend to give the person the benefit of the doubt unless they've given me reason to question otherwise. Is that closer? Okay. Any other questions? It is hard. I remember those of you, I guess Wayne and Susan, you might be the only ones from Tanglewood on here tonight. But I remember Tom Smith telling a story about a man who was a new believer. And he and Tom were at a meeting. It was just a meeting with all kinds of Christians together. And it was one of those services that got really crazy and wild, and people were shouting and doing all kinds of things, a lot of charismatic stuff going on. And one of the men walked up to this new believer, and he said, "Boy, did you feel the Spirit's presence tonight? Boy, the Spirit of God was really there. I mean, I just got goosebumps. I was so excited and so revved up with what was happening." And the guy just looked at him and said, "That was the Spirit of God?" And he said, "Yeah." And he goes, "Why?" And he said, "Well, I used to feel that same thing at the Santa Anita racetrack when I had money on a horse." So it's, I got to be careful of just allowing how I feel or the emotion that overcomes me determining whether that was God or not. I think that can be a part of the puzzle and part of the of my evaluation, but I can't leave it solely on that, because there are all kinds of things that can get you hopped up emotionally or cause you to feel a certain way. So that's why I say I think I just have to listen and try to be discerning. What are they saying, and what are the implications? But that also says to us as believers, it's why it matters that we articulate clearly what we believe to be the truth, and be more careful in the kind of language we use. Because we can certainly imply the wrong thing, whether we believe the wrong thing or not, in what we say. So, again, I just think that's important. Okay, let's talk for a minute about who is the Holy Spirit, kind of in light of what we just walked through. Again, I think it's really important that we nail it down, and we need to keep saying it. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not an influence. We're not trying to harness this power and use it for our own purpose or our own advantage. He is a person. Now, why would we think of the Holy Spirit as impersonal? What would make us not think in terms of the Spirit as a person? One is we call him the Holy Spirit. And again, our understanding of person often wouldn't think of a spirit in personal terms. That's more of an influence. Same thing with the Holy Ghost. Those are kind of impersonal type terms. And so I think that's part of it. I think also the fact that we can identify with God as Father because of our experience, because we grew up with a father. We had a father in our life, and just the nature of creation and nature of life and relationship, father's a more relatable term. But the incarnation gives us concrete reference to Jesus. God the Son became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. He walked on the earth. He performed these miracles. And so it's easier thinking of him in terms of personhood. And the Holy Spirit is mysterious. The Spirit moves, and we see the influence. We see the results of his coming through. And so I think part of that feeds into why sometimes it's hard for us to think of the Spirit in personal terms. But here's the evidence from Scripture of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. According to Ephesians 4 and verse 30, he can be grieved. You can't grieve an influence. You can't grieve a force. You grieve a person. Acts 5, verse 3, he can be lied to. Referred to that earlier. That also indicates personhood. According to Mark 3, verse 29, he can be blasphemed. He can be slandered. He has an intelligence. According to Romans 8, 27, talks about the mind of the Spirit. He has a will, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 11, Acts 13, 2, Acts 16, 6 and 7, the Spirit willed this to do this or to do that. So all of those are biblical implications of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Also the fact that masculine pronouns are used. And if you happen to be a feminist and you're offended, sorry, but this is what the scriptural record is. Okay, the Holy Spirit is not just a person. He is God. He's divine. Acts 28. The Holy Spirit said these things through Isaiah. He goes on to quote Isaiah 6 in Scripture as being the Spirit saying, and it's what God said. So divinity is said to be true of the Spirit. He is eternal, according to Hebrews 9, verse 14. He's omnipresent, or omnipresent in Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Where can I flee from your Spirit? He's omnipotent in Luke 1:35, as Mary is told, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you, the power of the Most High, and what is conceived in you will be the Son of God. So, he's a person. He's God. What does he do? Well, according to Genesis and Job, he was involved in the creation. When we read of the Spirit of God moving upon the waters and so forth. He is the instrument of inspiration. We already looked at that in 2 Peter. He's the agent of regeneration, according to John chapter 6. He's the agent of resurrection, according to Romans 8:11, that it is the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment from John 16. He baptizes, he indwells, he seals, he fills, he teaches, he guides, he produces righteousness, he gives gifts, he empowers. So these are biblical terms that are used to describe the work of the Spirit of God. I want to emphasize three. The first is regeneration. Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So, it is the Spirit who regenerates. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 talks about we're all dead in trespass and sin, but we are made alive by the Spirit. And so it is the Spirit that regenerates. It is the Spirit that gives new life. And again, that's why we say we cannot be born again. We can't be saved apart from the presence, power, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also comforts us, according to John 14. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." The word is paraclete. It means one who comes alongside. It means one who imparts comfort, one who gives care. John 14, verse 18, Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So again, connecting the Son with the Spirit, and specifically in the role of comfort and encouragement. I'm not going to leave you orphaned. I'm not going to leave you alone. I will come. The Holy Spirit's going to come. The Holy Spirit will comfort and encourage and enlighten and inform and all of those kind of things. So he regenerates. He comforts. And also he is our advocate. Or he's an advocate. John 15, verse 26. "But when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." In John 16, verse 14, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So, the Holy Spirit is an advocate. Let me give you four obligations of an advocate. One, the advocate represents his client. Two, in representing that client, he pleads his client's cause. Three, he defends his client's name. And four, he guards and administrates the client's property. Now, this is the key for us in talking about the Holy Spirit as advocate. The Holy Spirit is not our advocate. He is Christ's advocate. what Jesus was talking about. He's going to take my words and explain them to you. He is going to glorify my name. His work is an advocate on behalf of Christ, on behalf of the Godhead. He is arguing God's case, not ours in this instance. Comments or questions at this point? Rebuttals at this point? Okay? What about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That's become a big topic in recent years. With the rise of the charismatic movement and the neo-Pentecostal movement, it's really brought it to the whole Christian community, so that you've got charismatic Baptists and charismatic Pentecostals and charismatic Calvinists and charismatic Catholics, and across the board, it's come to light through all of this that's going on, and there's been a lot of talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of scholarship on both sides. There are good and, I think, godly people on opposite sides of the issue. There are some who view the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an operation of the Spirit distinct from and in addition to His regenerating work. So there's one view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit says it's separate from, it's distinct from, it's different from regeneration. And because it's different from the work of regeneration, because it is an additional work, it is something that ought to be sought out by the believer. Because it's a distinct from, because it's an addition to, all believers should seek, want, long for, desire the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The other view says the baptism of the Spirit is an event that occurs simultaneously with reception of Christ. It is never repeated and it need not be sought. So, it's already clear from our reading of the statement of the Baptist Faith and Message. The second view is the view of the Baptist Faith and Message. It's simultaneous with regeneration. It is the baptizing of the believer into the body of Christ. It's the work of the Spirit in making us the people of God and including us with the larger body. And because it is the work of God, and because it comes with regeneration, awakening, and justification, salvation, you don't seek it out. It's something that has already occurred. So, what about these two views? Here's the view of those who teach that it's distinct from and addition to. They say that one may genuinely be born again without Spirit baptism. In fact, they would say all people are born again, saved, people of God without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that means they're not fully sanctified. They don't enjoy the full power and service that will be there if and when they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This view also teaches that the terms baptized, filled, receive, gift, endued are all describing the same experience. They're synonymous terms. Third, this baptism is a definite, conscious experience, and one may know whether or not he has received it. Again, it's distinct. It's separate. It needs to be sought out. So because of all that, it would make sense. You would know that you've passed through that experience. You would know that you've come to the baptism of the Spirit. You've received this full empowerment that comes subsequent to salvation. They say regeneration imparts life. Baptism of the Holy Spirit imparts power for service. And fifth, every believer has the Spirit and the potential for the baptism of the Holy Spirit that one must appropriate the baptism. Again, you got to seek it out. You need to desire it. Well, here are my problems with that view. The notion of baptism in Scripture is we are being put into something. Not something being put on us, but we're being placed in, put into. Filling, the element is put into us. So how do I reconcile those two being the same thing? My being put in something, something being put in me, describing the same experience. I just think that's problematic. Spirit baptism, I think, biblically, along with water baptism, is initiatory. It's something that happens up front. It's something that happens at the beginning of a spiritual life. And it's not to be repeated. It is an historic event. Filling, on the other hand, is a separate thing. It's a continual need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the language of Scripture. Be continually filled with the Spirit. So I think those are separate issues. So why do I hold to the simultaneous view? There are 8 passages dealing with it in Scripture. Matthew 3, verse 11, Mark 1, verse 8, Luke 3, verse 16, John chapter 1, and verse 33, and their testimonies of the one who is coming. Testimony of the coming of the Spirit and baptism connected with that. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. You will be baptized with the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, and the story of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 11, you have the Gentile Pentecost, when Gentiles were brought in, had the same experience. And I think that was a unique experience that was important for the church to see, that these Gentile believers, who these Jewish believers thought are separate from, distinct from, a different class, received the exact same experience, had the exact same experience of baptism. It was their Pentecost, and I think it was a way of showing that there's no difference, there's no distinction between the two, because that was the language used in the passage. They've had the exact same experience. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, by the one Spirit we were all baptized into the one body. So again, I'm convinced with the language of Scripture that being baptized in the Spirit is about our being initiated into the body of Christ, into the family of God. It is the work of the Spirit of God at the moment of regeneration, at the moment of being made alive spiritually. And it doesn't have to be sought out. It's an event that's in our past as we've experienced the work of the Spirit. Questions or comments at that point? I know I'm running through this quick, but I have a whole lot that I'm trying to get through.
Rodney, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a division of first and second class Christians, you know.
Right.
I think that needs to be, you know.
Right, and if you hold to this view, then you do set up a hierarchy.
Right.
Yeah, and that becomes a real issue and a real problem. Thanks.
I think the problem gets a little thorny is that you have more than just the one Pentecost. You have the two you mentioned plus a third, right? There's the God-fearers, I believe it was, wasn't it, that also had this experience. So there's a lot of traction for those that would say, well, this is a separate experience. But I like what you said, that God was showing that it wasn't limited to the Jews, that it was to all nations, and that with communication the way it was back then, that's the way he chose to do it.
Right.
In these different people groups.
And I think you have to put it in a historical context, and I think you also have to recognize this is still at the beginning of the church. This is at the beginning of the church age and what was happening then. For the reasons for that, you don't find that keep happening as Acts goes on. It's right. Not something repeated with each group and everything else. There was an initial early on to show connection, but we don't see that pattern repeated, and we don't see it taught elsewhere through the epistles as a separate thing. And if it were, it would seem to me like there would be some more explicit teaching to help us see that. Now, I think there is a filling of the Spirit, and there are good and godly people who would agree with me on this view, even, who talk about the Spirit coming upon people and an anointing that is unique, and I think there is basis for that. So I'm not saying that the Spirit doesn't give people an anointing, doesn't give them special anointing for a certain task. I don't have a, personally, I'm not bothered by that. The problem is in the way the word baptism of the Spirit to me is used in Scripture is this initiatory thing, and I don't believe it's a matter of setting up hierarchy about you've got these ordinary believers and then you've got the ones who have the baptism. The other, to me, has to do with gifts and manifestation of gifts for the Lord's purpose at the Lord's time. And I'll be honest and admit it up front. I'm not a cessationist. I don't believe... Now, I believe much of what's done in the church today in the name of spiritual gifts is not spiritual gifts. But I believe that God in His sovereignty, if it is needed for His purpose and His glory, will manifest whatever gifts are necessary to accomplish the task. I trust enough in the sovereignty of God that He won't misuse His gifts. But here's the thing for me. When I was ordained at Masham, they had the service for me, and it's a treasured thing for me. When I was ordained at Masham Baptist Church outside of Pawnee, on the back of my ordination certificate is the signature of all of the deacons that were serving at Trinity at that time, because they all got in a van and came over, and they were part of my ordination service. But at that service, the director of missions grilled me in front of the congregation and wouldn't let an issue go. He just kept coming until one of my deacons at the church stood up and said, "Brother, you need to sit down. You're through." Well, the issue was, I would not say God will not manifest any of these gifts in today's world. They all ended in the first century. I said, "Brother Harry, I know what you're asking, and I know what you want me to say, but I have to tell you, I will not say that because I do not believe it." And he sat down, but I was suspect from that day onward. But a year and a half later, he had gone to a mission trip in Africa, and he came back from that mission trip, and we had our regular monthly meeting at the association. And he stood at that meeting and he said, "You all know what I believe about spiritual gifts." And everybody said, "Oh yeah, we know what you believe about spiritual gifts." He says, "And I still believe what I believe about spiritual gifts. But when I was in Africa, I was scheduled to preach, and my interpreter wasn't there, and the people told me to go ahead and preach anyway." And he said, "I thought, well, what good does that do? I speak English, and none of these people speak English, but..." He said, "I stood up and I preached my sermon, and by the time I finished, the interpreter had arrived, and he walked up after the service and said, why did they send for me if you already spoke the language? Why did you need an interpreter?" And he said, I told him, "I don't know the language. I just preached in English." And he said, the guy smiled and said, "No, you didn't." And Harry said, I still believe what I believe. And I believe that doesn't happen. Well, I think the Spirit of God can manifest whatever he wants to, as long as it doesn't violate what the Scripture says. As long as it doesn't violate the teaching of Scripture. And I'm just not convinced that the teaching of Scripture is that the gifts will wind down, the gifts will wind out their course, means in the first century. So, my interpretation would be the perfect isn't referring to the completion of the canon. It's the completion of the age when God brings it all to a close. So, that's my personal position. So, I think there is anointing that's in addition to that God would anoint an individual with power, with understanding, with insight, in order to advance his kingdom. But that's the issue. It's advancing the kingdom. It's serving the purpose of the gospel. And if it's not doing that, then I have a problem with it. Because I think there are false manifestations. And that's what bothers me about a lot of what goes on today in the name of miraculous gifts. It's not advancing the gospel. It's not advancing people's sin and their need to be converted and their need to be saved. It's manifesting other purposes. It's being used for other purposes other than the preaching of the gospel, where lost people are converted to Christ. So that becomes the issue for me. All right, real quick, because I know we're really already over time. What about sins against the Holy Spirit? And there are three referenced in Scripture. Yes, Michael.
Bye-bye. My battery's dying.
Okay. Three specific sins mentioned in Scripture. In Ephesians 4, 25-32, about grieving the Holy Spirit. So that's one of the sins against the Holy Spirit. To grieve is to cause sorrow. And grieve is a sin of love. You can't be grieved if there isn't love. So I think that's important to understand as well. What grieves the Holy Spirit? I think the presence of sin, ignoring his indwelling, lying, anger, dishonesty, corrupt talk, bitterness. I think as you read through, that's the kind of thing that grieves the Spirit of God. A second sin is quenching the Spirit, referred to in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. To quench or to put out or to smolder. I think the symptoms that you may be, and again, careful, symptoms that you may be quenching the Spirit is Bible reading becomes fruitless and dull. Prayer is a chore and absolutely joyless. There's a loss of a sense of victory. There is a consistent giving in to temptation. There's a questioning of your salvation. Those are symptoms that you might be guilty of quenching the Spirit. It's interfering with your relationship, your understanding of God, and the closeness that you feel with God. I think that's what quenching the Spirit's about. Of course, the big one is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The word blasphemy refers to slander, or to speak lightly of, or to speak with contempt. So, what do we know about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because I think it's really hard. I've heard some sermons on it that I thought were just awful. What people wanted to label as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know that I can definitively answer what it is. Let me just say what I believe from my reading of Scripture. One, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a sin of ignorance. Alright? To blaspheme, to slander, to have contempt for God is a deliberate act. And is a deliberate act against spiritual knowledge or spiritual insight. I understand this truth. I understand clearly what this truth is. I absolutely categorically reject it, and I slander, I speak against it. Right? So it's not something somebody accidentally does. It's not something that someone who is ignorant of what Scripture says is guilty of blasphemy. It has to be against knowledge. It has to go against what they have received or understood. I also believe it's not an isolated act. It's a habitual attitude. So it's not a matter that in a moment of great pain and heartache, I lost my family, I lost my livelihood, something horrendous happened in my life, and in a moment of anger, I said something, and I'm guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a settled, fixed attitude, a habitual attitude. This is the intent of my heart. It's not an expression of hurt. It's not a single event of lashing out in pain. All right? Third, I think it's a sin of the heart and not merely the intellect or the tongue. It comes from deep within. It's something from the core of my being. From the core of my being, I slander. From the core of my being, I have absolute contempt for God or the things of God. That's my understanding. So I don't think I can specifically say this particular thing is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But it's an attitude of the heart that comes from the core of your being, that is the habit, that is the continuous attitude of your heart, and it is a deliberate going against truth that you have come to see, truth that has been revealed, truth that you understand. You understand and reject. So that's my understanding of it. Now, how can I know if I've committed blasphemy, the unpardonable sin? How do I know if I've done that? Through the years, I've had a few people ask me that. I've had a few who were concerned that perhaps they were guilty of it. And so I just looked at them and said, so you're concerned or questioning whether or not you've committed blasphemy. I said, yeah. I said, does that bother you? Does the thought that you may have done that bother you? And they said, yes, very much so. And I said, then you haven't. Because if you cross the line, if you slander, treat God with contempt and reject Him, the Spirit of God isn't going to convict you. The Spirit of God isn't going to be working in your heart because God walks away. So if there's concern, I don't think a person has crossed that line. I don't think they're at that point. I think there's reason to hope. If there's concern that you have, then you repent of it. And you ask for God's healing and you seek to profess what is true and what is right, and you go ahead and live for the Lord. That's my response. So, well, do you have any questions, comments?
Yes.
Okay.
I see what you're saying about cessationism, but why is it that historically a lot seem to have died off?
Well, I would agree that historically, because I don't think there is a need as much today as it was then. But what I see is people who have been in areas where witchcraft was very prominent in some African areas, some areas of Haiti. I think there have been various manifestations because it's more like the first century culture in the first century context. I think it's rare, but there have been pockets throughout history where there were manifestations of the Spirit. In the Second Great Awakening, some in the First Great Awakening, but more in the Second, there were accounts, anecdotal accounts of these type of things happening as God was moving. So it is rare because we do have something the first century didn't have. We do have the completed Scripture. And we have the presence of the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in us and through us. So it's not as prevalent. It's not as common. I'm just not willing to shut the door and say God can't do something. And others just categorically say that cannot happen. And I just can't go there. But I do think that most of what passes in the name of that is not legitimate.
He won't do something. Do whatever the heck he wants to.
Do what?
No.
And on the flip side of that, we can't tell him what to do.
True.
We can ask, but we can't.
Right.
Yeah.
I just want to keep which one is sovereign. And it ain't me. Okay. Anything else? All right. If not, let me... A couple of things I forgot to mention when we were talking about prayer requests. Todd Cochran surgery is scheduled for July the 8th. So he's been dealing with that for months, trying to get that surgery, that bariatric surgery, and it's finally scheduled. And he's going to be able to do it in Owosso at Bailey. And so that's scheduled for the 8th, so that's next week. So pray for Todd in that surgery. The other thing is, I would appreciate your prayers. It's been a long couple of days, and I'm pretty much drained emotionally, but also spiritually. And I've had very little time in the office, so pray that the next couple of days will be productive as I'm trying to work through the passage for Sunday. And I hurried to get this stuff done for tonight. And just pray the Lord's blessing over the next couple of days that the Lord will open my eyes to the passage that I'm going to be dealing with Sunday. And I would greatly appreciate that.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.